Amen. Hey, that's right. We're going to deal with a single message. It's exciting. I'm excited about it. It's called Evangelism One-on-One. Isn't that exciting? Yeah. Aren't you guys glad that in the Bible, when it talks about evangelism, that it's an option for us?
Yeah.
It's only for those people who are, you know, extreme extroverts. But for those of us who are not, it's an option. It's the grand suggestion. No, it's the Great Commission, right? And this first video, I just want you to stare at this bad boy for a little while. It's going to set the pace. Why is it that we've been called to evangelize? Why did Jesus give us the Great Commission? Because this is what's going on. The whole time we're doing this study tonight, this is what's going on. The Bible's very clear. Jesus is the one that gives us the parameters. He said the many, the bulk of the planet, are on that wide road that leads to destruction. And what's the destruction? They're going into the pit of hell. And it just doesn't stop. As you were driving here tonight, people were going into hell. When we go to sleep tonight, people are going to hell. Only a few, Jesus says, are on the narrow road that leads to life. And you and I, the Christian, have been given the privilege with the Great Commission. We're the only thing to stop any one of those people from going over. That's evangelism. It's a rescue. It's a heart of compassion. But it's not just people. Those are your neighbors. Those are my neighbors. Those are those people that we keep meeting at the grocery store. You think it's by chance? It ain't by chance. The people who cut your hair. The people who work on your car. Those are your family who do not know Christ. Those are my family that do not know Christ. Those are your coworkers. You know, those ones that are really nasty. Ever since they found out you're a Christian, that's where they're going. And it just doesn't stop. Every day, without fail, whether we're awake or asleep, the many are on this wide road that leads to destruction. Oh, did I happen to mention that it's still going on? Even me explaining this is what's going on. Every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Is anybody here glad that somebody rescued you from that? What's the normal response? Wouldn't you want to save somebody yourself? Evangelism is not an option. It's a command. And it's not just for those who are, oh, I don't have that gift. No. We're all called to evangelize because anybody can rescue somebody from that with sharing the good news of the gospel. So we're going to break it down pretty simple tonight on that. We're going to take a look at 10 practical ways. How do you evangelize one-on-one? Because a lot of, I noticed this is a horrible habit of churches. Horrible habit of churches. They always look to some program, some effort that the church is doing. And they say, well, that's our evangelism. Well, yeah, but what about you during the week? I'm not saying this to boast, but I'm telling you, as your shepherd, I lead the way by example. I evangelize. Ask anyone in my family. I'm not saying this to boast. I'm telling you, I lead the way by example. Because every Christian is called to evangelize. Wherever I go, I'm always looking for an opportunity to evangelize. I'll get into some of that, Lord willing, tonight. What, but people are like, hey, look at all the, we're reaching 200 countries for Christ. Look at all the videos that are going, the social media. Hey, that's great. Fantastic. But what are you doing in the sphere of influence that God has given you? Who are you witnessing to? How many people this week have you led to Christ? Did you even witness this? Something's wrong. People look to churches. Well, we pay missionaries to do that stuff. Don't you feel great about it? Well, hey, that's great. What are you doing? The title is Evangelism One-on-One. That means each one of us need to go out there one-on-one with the opportunities and be responsible because that's what's going on. This is serious stuff.
Wow, that's pretty downer, Bob.
Yes, it is, Bob, but it's serious stuff, but we're going to deal with it. How do you share with that? 10 ways. 10 ways real quick. We're going to blow through this real quick. With the first way, hello with our lips. Isn't that the funny game? I'll just pray for them. Well, that's a good start, but you need to open up your mouth. How are they going to know if you open up your mouth, right? And this is what Paul says, Romans chapter 10. That's our opening text, Romans chapter 10. The first way we share is with our lips, okay? Because really, you boil it down to, are they going to get the gospel in secular media? Oh, I know what they're going to. They're going to get it watching the Olympics, especially the opening ceremony. They're going to get a clear cut. Oh, they're going to get it from the government. The government's going to make sure that people get the gospel. No. The school system. The school system, man, is going to make sure. Hey, going to, watch this, going to a church service, they're going to hear the gospel. Now, if you attend Sunrise, you'll get the gospel. Most of the churches, you don't even get that. One-on-one evangelism, folks. And this is what Paul says. It's a wonderful thing. Romans chapter 10, just verse 14 through 15 says this. How then can they call on the one that they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one in whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without somebody what? Preaching. What do you need with that? It rhymes with lips. You know why? Because it's your lips. You preach. How are they going to find out? You got to preach to them, right? It's common sense. And how can they preach unless they're sent? And as it is written, watch this, how beautiful are the feet of those who what? Bring the bad news. I tell you what, man, they're going to get mad at me. I'm ashamed. I don't know what you're going to say. I don't want to put up this flag. No, it's not the bad news. It's the good news. Euangelion in the Greek. It was a term that was used when the Roman emperor went to war and he won the battle. And they were totally victorious. And one of the things he would often do to celebrate the victory is he would basically send forth a messenger who would announce a good news from the victor, good news from the emperor. He's so excited about the victory. Here's the good news. We are going to the Euangelion. He would go out there and he would say, for one whole year, the emperor says you don't have to pay taxes. Is that good news? Would that be good news? If somebody came to you and says, for one whole year, we don't have to pay taxes. Well, that really went on. That's the background of the Euangelion gospel good news. That's what it means. Jesus Christ is the ultimate victor, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's defeated death, hell, and the grave. He's made the way out so people can be rescued from that. It's the ultimate good news. And so we go forth to share that. Hey, everybody, good news. Something way better than getting a year's worth of free taxes. How about escaping hell? For free. Forever. And then heaven and everything else on top. Woo! Good news. But we don't treat it that way. Right? That's the problem. But the first way that we share the gospel with our lips is we pray for people. Do you even pray for people? And you need to pray for people because it's a heart issue. How many guys can perform heart surgery? Praise. Oh, dude, don't even start. Again, two liars on the front row, either side of me. Liarsandstereo.com. That's right. Hey, don't go there. That could be a website and I can't vouch for it. But anyway, that's right. What? No, you can't perform heart surgery, right? But guess what? Jesus Christ can. And people getting saved is a heart issue. So you need to pray and intercede. But do you pray? Oh, I pray for whatever, nothing around. Don't stop. The enemy wants you to stop. You keep praying. Pray that God would give the increase. I had a sister that prayed for me for 7 years nonstop. And the more she prayed for me, the worse I got. But she didn't know, and I didn't know. I was that close to getting saved. Don't stop. I had prayed for my mom for 29 years. 29 years. 3 months before she got saved. She got saved 3 months before she passed away. And praise God. Man, I wish she would have got saved earlier. Could have enjoyed the benefits of that. But praise God, she got saved. 29 years. I knew one gentleman praying for two of his close friends for over 40-some years that they get saved. He died. And they go, well, see, they didn't get saved. They got saved at his funeral. Right? Pray, pray. Prayer is not to be our last resort. It's our first resort. It's not a spare tire in the trunk just to whip out emergencies. It should be our daily thing. And part of our daily prayer is, God, please save my loved ones, save my neighbors, save my coworkers, save the people out here. Say it when Lord willing, this Sunday afternoon, second service, when the evangelism ministry goes out, that souls get saved. Do we even pray? Do we even use our lips to do that? But it isn't just prayer, because sometimes that becomes a cop-out. You need to do it with your mouth. That's what our text says. You've got to preach to them. Not just pray for them. Yes, pray for them, that God will give the increase, make that heart change. But you need to speak. You need to speak up. How are they going to know? They ain't going to get it anywhere else from you and I. They're not going to get it from most of the churches today. So it's back to one-on-one, how the church first started. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have the news. Praise God. They didn't have any of that stuff. Okay? So it was one-on-one evangelism. It's always been that way. We just need to get back to that. There are no secret agent Christians. And again, church is not only what they do. It's a horrible habit, and it's every church I've ever pastored. And it's not just, well, we got a program, and we're going to pay those people to do it. Or we're going to do this once-a-year big event, and we're going to go out there, and four people got saved. Well, praise God, four people got saved. But that's it. What are you doing the rest of the year? What are you doing every single day? You plump all your eggs into this basket of some program does all the work for you while you sit there. And you don't have to. But you justify your lack of evangelism because we did something. Well, the other thing is, oh man, we'll read books on evangelism. We'll talk about evangelism. Even tonight we're going like, well, I probably should evangelize. But we leave here and you know what happens? You still don't evangelize. So it's time for this video game. And I'll explain exactly why I'm sharing it again with this exciting high-tech music. Watch this.
I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men, fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. If you follow.
Now it came to pass that there was a group who called themselves fishermen, and lo, the waters around them were full of fish. In fact, the whole area where they lived was surrounded by streams and lakes full of fish. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, these who called themselves fishermen met to talk about the abundance of fish everywhere. They talked about their call to fish and how they might go about catching fish. Year after year, in special meetings, they carefully explained what fishing means and outlined fishing as an occupation. They declared that fishing is always the primary task of fishermen. They were constantly looking for new and better ways to fish. They declared that the fishing industry exists only by fishing. They planned special get-togethers called fishermen's retreats and even established the month for fishermen to fish. They sponsored nationwide fishermen's rallies and eventually included fishermen from all over the world in international seminars on fishing. Here they discussed fishing, they promoted fishing, they heard about all the new fishing equipments and baits, and the most attractive ways to display new lures to the hungry fish. These fishermen soon joined forces with others interested in promoting fishing, and they built large buildings where they could meet and teach new fishermen to fish and to improve their own skill by listening to what others of their group had to say. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and that every fisherman should fish. One thing they didn't do, however, they didn't fish. All the fishermen seemed to agree that what was needed was a board that could challenge fishermen to be faithful in fishing and to send out fishermen to other places, to where there were many fish. This board was made up of those with a great vision and courage to talk about fishing and to promote the idea of fishing in faraway streams and lakes where many other fish of different colors lived. The board hired staff members, appointed committees, and held many meetings to define fishing, to promote fishing, and to decide which new stream should be thought about. But the staff and the committee members did not fish. Over the years, courses were offered on the needs of fish, the nature of fish, where to find fish, the psychological reactions of fish, how to approach and feed fish, and how to catch fish.
Then you pop that sucker in the water, just let it sit for a short period of time, and then give some little quick jerks like this. Okay, to get that bass to come up and up.
Those who taught these courses had degrees in fishology, but the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Some teachers and students alike spent much time in study and travel to learn the history of fishing. They visited far-off places where the founding fathers did great fishing in the early days of fishing, and they praised those who had handed down the idea of fishing. Presses were kept busy day and night producing materials solely devoted to fishing methods, equipment, and programs to arrange meetings to talk about fishing. Many responded who felt the call to be fishermen. They were commissioned and sent to fish. But like the fishermen back home, they never fished. Like the fishermen back home, they engaged in all kinds of other occupations. They built power plants to pump water for fish and brought in tractors to plow new waterways for the fish. They established centers to care for sick and hurt fish. Some said they wanted to be part of the fishing team, but they felt called to make and furnish fishing equipment. Others felt their job was to relate to the fish in a good way, so that the fish would know the difference between good and bad fishermen. Still others felt that simply letting the fish know that they were nice, land-loving neighbors was enough.
Someday we really got to tell these people to go out and spread the word. But why don't we do it? Is it because we're afraid of failure? Is it because we're afraid of being intimidated? Is it because we're afraid of rejection? I don't know why. Why do we just look at this lake and not go fishing? Wally, you're a prime example. You live on this lake. You're a fisherman. And you don't fish. Now tell me why.
I guess I'm afraid of failure.
Is that a failure? You know, if you go with me, you won't fail. I've offered to take you fishing.
After one stirring meeting on the necessity of fishing, one young fellow left the meeting and went fishing. The next day, he reported a very successful catch. He was honored for his success and was quickly scheduled to visit all the big meetings possible to tell how he did it. He was also placed on the board as a person having considerable experience. So he quit his fishing in order to have time to tell about his experience to other fishermen. Now it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received ridicule from those around them who saw them going to fishermen's meetings and claiming to be fishermen, yet never fishing. Some of the fishermen wondered about their fellow fishermen who never attended the weekly meetings to talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the one who said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishermen"? Imagine how hurt they were when one day someone suggested that those who didn't fish weren't really fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Somehow it sounds correct. Is a person a fisherman if he never fishes? Is he following if he isn't fishing?
I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men.
Fishless fishermen. Then are you really a fisherman? Are you a firefighter if you never fight fires? I mean, just go down the line. Pick your vocation. You can say it all you want. I don't know. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. I don't know. Aren't you glad somebody fished you out of the water? And you're going to sit there and just talk about it. 95%, this is the stat. 95% of those who profess to be Christians never once lead not even one person to Christ. You know what the number is here in Las Vegas? Of how many people don't know Jesus Christ, their Savior? 95%. Wonder why it doesn't change. Interesting. The reason why I shared that also was because I love to share that at least 1 year with you guys. Because typically you go, wow, that was kind of hokey, kind of dumb, definitely corny. But boy, it's very convicting. And man, I'll tell you what, I'm going to start evangelizing. Like, hey, that was last year. How you doing? See how easy it is to leave here and not even change? That's a hearer only, not a doer of the word. And James says, you're wasting your time. I hope that doesn't happen this time. That's just the first point. The second one is we share not just with our lips, with our logic. Because aren't you glad that when you become a Christian, you check your brain at the door? No, that's what the world accuses us of. No, our faith is very reasonable, logically, philosophically, biblically, always number one. But it's a reasonable faith. And this is what Paul did when he was witnessing to the Greeks at the Areopagus, Acts 17, 16 through 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols, lots of unsaved people. Oh, do you have a heart of compassion? Do you care? You look across here in Vegas and you see all of you, oh, so many people need to be saved. We've got to do something about it. Or you don't care. So he what? What's the word there? Reason. He didn't just share. Praise God. He reasoned. He used logic. He used his mind in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. So he was prepared to go either way. I can go with the religious Jewish people. I can go with the pagan, the Greeks, the Gentiles, as well as in the marketplace, the average Joe. Paul was equipped, ready to go day by day with those who happened to be there, right? We need to use our logic sometimes. People want answers. I wanted answers. I couldn't find Christians who give me answers. But typically, there's just a few things. It's always the same question that people typically have. And the answer is in the Bible. It's just Christians have not done what the Bible says to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. Get equipped. Right? That's why, for me personally, you know me over the years, I get you equipped on apologetics. We're getting ready to do another one, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. The first question people have is that we need to apply logic to. Bible always number one, but logic is God's existence. People want to know, how do you even know there is a God? Well, there's logical answers for that. The first one's the argument of beginnings. If there was a beginning, that implies a beginner. Even science admits there was a beginning called the Big Bang. Now, their Big Bang is different than our Big Bang, but they admit that there was a beginning. How many of you guys had a beginning? Those of you who didn't raise your hands, you're either mannequins or you're freaking me out, because everybody had a beginning. In fact, it was such a powerful beginning that we celebrate every year. It's called your birthday. Why do you have a beginning? Because you came from somewhere. Why? Because you can't have something without someone. You can't have a beginning without a beginner. You had to come from somewhere, right? So all of creation had a beginning. So guess what? That implies what? God is real. The second one is the argument of being. Why is it that every culture on the planet has this innate desire to worship something higher above themselves? Right? Because that's a universal trait. Where'd that come from? If evolution was true, we shouldn't see that. But why is it that unless maybe God put that in our heart? Well, that's what Ecclesiastes says. God set eternity in our hearts that we might seek him out. The third one is the argument of morals or behavior, right? Why is it that man inherently knows right from wrong? If evolution is true, there should be no moral stature. Everybody from any culture, pick them on the planet early on. Later, you can become calloused. Your heart seared, as the scripture says. But early on, you know it's wrong to steal. Where'd that come from? They know it's wrong to murder. Pick a culture. Never seen the Bible. They know it's wrong because it's a moral lawgiver. A universal moral law comes from a universal moral lawgiver. Somebody put that in our hearts. We were created spiritually and morally in the image of God. That's an existence. And the big one, this is what we're getting ready to get into in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, is the argument of design. You see, design is something that implies a what? A designer. Somebody designed your car. How many guys can verify that? Did that car happen over millions and billions of years and wind and rain and sticks and a couple lightning bolts later and it just randomly popped out and you just happened to be walking by and says, whew, praise God, I don't have to walk anymore. No, it was design. That's common sense. We have our bodies, just our bodies, 50 trillion cells, which all had to be there fully functioning with all of our body parts and our organs all there at the same time fully functioning. Nothing can evolve in the human body to create a human body, period. You can't evolve from a cell. We didn't come from the goo to the zoo to me and you. It's impossible. If all you had evolved at that point was a half a lung, and that's it, how do you survive? What if you only had a half a brain and nothing else? There was just a half a brain working. I don't want to press that too hard because we can get into an argument and get sidetracked. Major. Okay, but all your body parts, all your cells, everything has to be there fully functioning. That's design, right? It's crazy. So that's another argument. So we can give a logical, reasonable answer for why we know God exists. The other one is people say, what about God's behavior? What I mean by this, how many times have you heard this one? If God's loving, why is there evil and suffering? Why would he allow that, right? Now, this is what I just shared with you with the argument of the existence of God. We got to study. You can watch it. I'm sure you guys got all my sermons memorized over the last 13 years. Okay, so just play with me, you know. But if you want to go back and revisit that, the existence of God study. You're getting the great detail. Get equipped for the defense. This one that I'm going to answer is from our Sovereignty of God study, a 10-week study. It explains the origins of evil. It did not come from God. God is not evil. He's holy, he's holy, he's holy. But he's so powerful that even God can do what only God can do. He could take what was meant for evil and turn it around for good. And when you read the Bible, which I highly recommend, there's all kinds of good things that God will allow, even for the Christian, when you go through hard times. It could be to expose our sin nature, to keep us from becoming spiritually lazy, to cause us to be a blessing to others, to teach us that God is God and we are not, to make us more like Jesus, to keep us from wasting our lives, to make us more humble, to make us more joyful, to make us more loving. Every one of these has got a biblical basis on it, folks. To produce a powerful testimony, to produce a powerful character, to steer you into a new direction. You ever go through a hard time and you got steered in a new direction and go like, hey, man, this worked out great. Yeah, God knows what he's doing, right? To build your faith, to appreciate fellowship, to teach you the power of praise, to discipline you. Uh-oh, you ever get out of line? God spanks you? Mm-hmm, that's right. To see what you're made of, he'll squeeze you. You think you're doing so great? Okay, squeeze you with a little pressure, like a sponge. You'll find out what's inside you. You got a lot of work to go. We always got to be working, right? God's molding our character to make us more thankful, to purify your service. Why are you doing what you're doing? Is it really a ministry of Jesus or just some stale job? Right? He'll purify that. Or to get you saved. I never would wish on anybody what I went through. The demonic, absolute, utter terror that I went through. I never would wish on anybody. But praise God, God allowed that. I did it. I'm responsible. He allowed it. I'm responsible. He didn't do it. I did it. But he allowed it. Why? Because that's what it took for me to bow and knee to receive Christ. So, hey, praise God. That's all kinds of good stuff. So he can do that. That's another thing. The other one is about God's salvation. You know, the logical answer, they say, what about that innocent guy who lived on that desert island? What about that innocent person who lived on the mountaintop? Stop right there. There is no one innocent. That's the first fallacy. There is no one righteous, no, not one, Romans chapter 3. So that, the whole thing's a pipe dream. But skip over that. What they say about a guy, they don't even use the word innocent. Well, this is the importance of what's called the three C's. Everybody's going to stand before God, and nobody's going to say, I didn't have enough proof of your existence, God. You can't send me to hell. No, 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 no. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 1 is the light of creation, the argument of design. God shows his invisible qualities, his eternal nature from what he has made, creation. You see design in everything? There's a design everywhere, from the tree to the bee to the flea to you and me. It's everywhere. So guess what? That implies a designer. There has to be God. Number 2, the light of conscience. That's Romans chapter 2. Again, the moral law. Why is it that the Gentiles, who've never even had a copy of the Bible, they never saw the Ten Commandments, how do they know right from wrong? Moral lawgiver implies a universal moral lawgiver, i.e. God. The third one, the third C, that's creation, conscience, and Christ. The third one, I love it when people ask this because I flip it around and I go, see, so that answers the hypothetical situation about the guy on the desert island or on the mountaintop. I just told you about the direct claims of Jesus Christ. What are you going to do? You're accountable. Ooh, I love it when they ask that question, because you give them the three C's and you turn it, flip it right around, and it brings conviction. But there's logical answers about that. Okay, God's got a response to that. And finally, people, and I used to have this question all the time. The authority of the Bible. Who says that the Bible really came from God? Give me some proof. And we did a six-week study on this, folks. I'm sure, again, you got it all memorized. Did the Bible really come from God? And we saw all kinds of proof there. The Bible says it came from God. Jesus said it came from God. The apostles said it came from God. The early church says it came from God. Transmission standards, unlike any other book on the planet, said it came from God. Manuscript evidence. We got more copies of the Bible than any book in the history of mankind to cross-reference. Archaeology. Not one discovery in archaeology ever contradicts the Bible. In fact, the archaeologists are now going to the Bible because it never gets it wrong to try to find something. And prophecy. Why do we deal with prophecy? Because prophecy tells you, hey, this book had to come from God. Only he could predict the future. And when you don't teach prophecy, what do people do? You get the stat that we have today. Professing Christians in the church today, 50% do not believe in the absolute authority of God's word. Because you're not preaching prophecy. Prophecy drills in your home, this book had to come from God. Right? And then the statistics and science. Right, shows you that this had to come from God. The Bible's written over a 1,500-year time span, over 40 different generations, 40 different authors from different walks of life, different places and different times, different moods, three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It never contradicts itself. It's got the same message through and through. No man could never whip that up on his best day. This book had to come from God. So we reason, we use logic, we use our lips, we use our logic, we get equipped, and if you're not equipped, get equipped. And you got no excuse here. Even if you weren't here when I originally preached those messages, you can get the app, you can go on the website. There's no excuse for that. We did a whole year study, I'm sure you guys remember this one, on introduction to apologetics. You know what that was? I didn't tell you at the time when I preached it, it's a Bible college course. I didn't say that because I wanted you to come. But it's the same thing you pastors would get if you went to... Anyway, so there's no excuse. The third one is God's law. People need to know that there's a standard, and the standard isn't trying to find somebody worse than you. The standard is God. He is holy. And this is what the purpose of the law. The law was never a means to attain righteousness because we can't. It exposes our need of a Savior, right? Romans chapter 3, 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be what? Silence. And how many? The whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become what? Conscience of sin. This is the importance of sharing the gospel. We need to, hey, God loves you. I'm witnessing to you. Well, that's not the gospel. The gospel is God is holy. We are not. The wage of sin is death. We're going to go into that pit called hell. Now you're getting closer to the gospel. But you got to show them the bad news first. And you do that with the law. How many guys ever lied? Raise your hand. Those of you didn't raise your hand, you just lied. Praise God, these two liars got right with God in the front row. They raised their hands. That wasn't even my notes, man. This is amazing. Right? So, what is that? That's the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. You broke one of the Ten Commandments. How many of you guys have ever taken something without permission? Thou shalt not steal. Everybody, you already raised your hand and told me a bunch of liars. Everybody should go up. Piece of cake. That's 2 out of 10. The Bible says what? Such people as these, liars, thieves, adulterers, murderers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ooh, that stings. It's supposed to sting. You show them with the law that guess what? You're cut off from God. You're in a major problem. Right? And then after you show them their sin through the law, and we've all sinned. So you just always are picking on homosexuality. No, that's a sin. But if you're a liar, you're going to hell too. Yep. Unless what? You then show them the Savior. You use the law to show them that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. Then you show them the Savior. The standard is not, well, at least I'm not like Hitler. I haven't robbed a bank. Hey, we could all find somebody worse than us, especially this front row tonight. But anyway, I just agree. But that's not the standard. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Your sins may be different than my sins, but sin. It's like you take a hammer and you smack it up against a window really hard. What happens to the window? It breaks in a bunch of pieces. You ever going to put it back together? No, it's the same thing. When you sin, it's done. It's over. You're toast. You need a complete new replacement. That's why we need to be made new creatures or creations in Christ. We got to be born again. We got to be, because it's over. It's done. Unless somebody rescues us from that, then we're in a heap of trouble. And it's our privilege as Christians to pull these people out of the pit. No philosophy, no man-made technique, none of your works, none of that can pull you out of the pit that you're in. Only Jesus Christ can, as this video shows.
A man fell in a hole. He fell in a hole and he couldn't get out. A traveler passed by. He told the man to meditate, to purify his mind, and when he reached nirvana, all suffering would cease. The man did as he was told, but he remained in the hole. Another man appeared. He explained that the hole didn't exist, and neither, in fact, did the man. It was all an illusion. The man who did not exist was still stuck in the hole that was not there. Another visitor arrived. He instructed the man to perform good deeds to improve his karma, and though he would still die in the hole, he might be reincarnated as something magnificent. Another man looked down from above. He taught the man to pray 5 times a day facing east and to follow 5 important tenets. If he was faithful, one day, perhaps, the divine would set him free. The man prayed as best he could, but he was losing strength, and in the hole he remained. Was something different about him. He called down to the man in the hole and asked him if he wanted to be free. This man lowered himself into the earth, into the pit. He took hold of the man. Get himself out, was saved.
Only Jesus can pull people out. We don't have to memorize 100 million facts. You tell them about Jesus. God is holy. We are not. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to die and go to hell. The good news is, better than that whole year off of taxes thing, is Jesus Christ died on the cross. He took the death penalty in your place, in my place, so that we could be completely set free from our path that was headed straight to hell. That's not that hard. You just got to do it. You also do it with your lives. Your lives. And this is what we see here. This is a very powerful thing.
I don't know. What if they ask me about dinosaurs? UFOs? Everybody's always asking about you. I don't know the answer.
Well, get equipped. Keep saying here. You'll get equipped on that. right? But there's something else you could share, even from the very beginning. Revelation 12, 10 through 11. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses him before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the what? Word of their what? Testimony, right? They did not love their lives to us so much as to shrink from death. The first thing, if you don't got everything, you can be a brand spanking new Christian. Hey, you can still share something that's called your testimony. And the testimony is very powerful. Even the skeptics, they can't deny that because that's really what happened to you. And do you have a testimony? Have you learned your testimony? Can you explain your testimony in a 60-second version, a minute, a five-minute version? If you got more time, maybe a 10-minute version? You don't need to do the Ernest Hemingway novel version. People fall asleep by then. But can you get it down? My testimony, 1980s, ex-headbanger, drug addict, sexual moron, male shameless pig guy, involved in the occult, Satanism, New Age. I was demon-possessed. I hated Christians. Thought they were a bunch of dumb, stupid idiots that had to have a book tell them what to do. I was much more intellectually superior than that. But out of the blue, God saved me when I was 25. Out of demonic terror, I ran to my bedroom. I was 25. I dropped on my knees. And I said, God, if you want this life, you can have it. And then I knew enough from two people who witnessed me. There's something about the name of Jesus Christ. I needed to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And I did. I followed that up and said, Jesus Christ, would you please save me and forgive me? And bang, instantly the demons left. I was just felt like it light as a feather. The first couple days, the sky was bluer, the grass was greener. It was like neon. 8 weeks later, God led me to Bible college there for the next 7 years. I started pastoring in California, and then I took a position pastor for many years in New York, and I've been here in Vegas for 13. There you go, 60 seconds. I'm not saying that to boast, but can you narrow it down to that? What's your testimony? And notice how when I gave mine, my personal goal has always been this. If all they heard out of that 60 seconds, you might get more time, whatever, 60 seconds, do they know exactly what they need to do? Notice how, and this is true, I didn't make it up, but notice that in my testimony, I verbalize exactly what I did, in essence, how and what I prayed and to whom I called upon. The last thing you say is like, well, I've been going to church my whole life. How do people get saved off of that? They don't. In fact, that's what they're going to say. Well, I guess I better go to church services, be a Christian, right? Hey, I've always been a Christian. My family's Christian. God has no grandchildren. You need to be born again, everybody. What's your testimony, right? And it doesn't always have to be a testimony like mine. I remember in Bible college, every semester, the teacher would have us introduce ourselves, and you have to, what church you come from, you know, whatever. And oftentimes some guys would give a little short testimony. And frankly, me and some other guys who were creatures of the street and all kinds of demonic and drugs and all kinds of horror, you know, people like, whoa, wow, that's amazing, whoa. The ones that we liked were the ones that were like this. Well, I never really did drugs, and I was raised in a church home, and I never really, you know, did stuff. But, you know, I learned when I was probably about 8 or 9 years old that, you know, I've sinned. I've lied. I've not honored my parents. That's the fifth commandment. You know, they got convicted of sin. And I gave my life to Jesus then as my Savior, asked him to forgive me. And even from then, I'm pretty much trying, not perfect, but I've been trying to grow in my walk with Jesus Christ. And we're back there going like, I wish I could have that. But one of the biggest problems that people have going to church services, even raising your kids, is your kids somehow, if you don't do your job right, they think that by proxy they're a Christian because their whole life has always been Christian. You have to make your own individual choice. You're just as much a sinner as I was. You got to let them know. You got to share your testimony with your life, okay? The fifth way is with our love, right? And this is what Paul says here. Powerful, powerful way to back up sharing the gospel, because people want to say, well, is it really true? Because you're a follower of Christ, do you act like Christ? Do you speak like Christ? Do you love like Christ? Because Jesus only loved those who loved him. No, he actually said, you better be doing the opposite. That's the Pharisees. Romans 12, 20 through 21. If your enemy is hungry, beat the tar out of him. Sick of those people always asking for money. Oh, I'm sorry, wrong translation. If your enemy is hungry, what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you're going to heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. And this is what I've learned. Sometimes, how do you do that? How do you overcome with your love? You take their pain. What I mean by this is, you ever notice that when people find out you're a Christian, next thing you know, they really get nasty with you? Some of those folks. Could be coworker, could be family member. And man, I mean, I'm not condoning what they're doing, but you got to be prepared to take their pain. Because invariably, guess who it is they come up to secretly at work when nobody's looking, or they call you on the phone when their life's in a shambles or they're going through a hard time? that go to you, the Christian. So you got to be willing to put up with it. We're not condoning it, but you patiently trust and wait that God will open up the door. I was mean and nasty to Christians, and yet a couple of them still did their best to try to engage with me. And so when there were small windows, when I would start to open about spiritual things, they stepped into it. So you got to take their pain, but sometimes you got to take their hand, right? And so when that window's open, what I've learned is they're very short. And so you need to be prepared to take them by the hand and share the Lord with them, or continue with that loving gesture, even though they've been mean and nasty to you. Blow their mind away. Go fix their car, especially that guy's mean and nasty. Surprise them with lunch at work, out of the blue. Do the detective. Listen, what's their favorite food? Surprise them at work with their favorite lunch. Out of the blue. Blows them away. Because they know how mean and nasty they've been to you. And then be prepared for when that window opens up, step into it. Windows are very short with people. Usually it's a death of a loved one. They lost their job. A major life move. Birth of a child. They're getting married. But those windows close pretty quickly. And so if they're open, you need to step into that as well. The fifth one is with the next one is with our living example, number six. Okay, and what kind of example is that? Well, God sets a standard, right? Here it is. 1 Peter 1:14-15, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you were lived in ignorance. Now, can I translate that for you real quickly? Stop living like you used to live before you got saved. Pretty simple. That's an obedient Christian. How do you know somebody's a follower of Christ? When you act like, speak like, love like, walk like Jesus Christ. Time is no indicator of maturity. I have met six-month-old Christians who have a level of godliness at that young age that blows away Christians professing to be Christians for 40 years. Some of the meanest, nastiest people I've ever met in my life were in the church professing to be Christians.
I've been saved since Noah. I knew he was my next door neighbor. That's what he got.
And they could even quote the Bible. Some of the meanest, but it wasn't in here. All here. Right? I've seen some on fire young baby Christians. Man, I'll take them. I'll take you any day of the week. But here's the standard. But just as he, God, who called you is holy, so what? Be holy in some of the things. Oh, I'm sorry. What's it say? All you do. And this is one of the ways that we back it up. We don't just share the gospel. You back it up with your life. You be that living example. And sometimes when you're that living example, okay, when you live like a Christian and you're just in your walk with Jesus Christ and as the Spirit of God moves through you and you walk and live and keep accepting the Spirit, he produces his fruit through you. And you start to emulate by his power, by his Spirit, that holiness, that holy standard. And you know what that does when you step into a dark world, a dark workplace, a dark family atmosphere, a dark neighborhood? You're shining the light of Jesus Christ. You're living that holy life. You know what they do? You didn't say a word. They get convicted. You ever have somebody? This is an easy example. But you're just doing your thing, right, as a Christian. And next thing you know, they've been watching you, whether you realize it or not. They've also been listening to you, whether you realize it or not. But then all of a sudden, out of their mouth comes profanity. And all of a sudden, they go, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that in front of you. Why? You're just doing your thing. You didn't give them a sermon on profanity and things of that nature. I've used this many times before. When you're living the holy life in Jesus Christ, that holy light, it's like a light, right? And when you're out there shining, just doing your thing with Jesus Christ, they take notice. It causes them to respond or flee. And you didn't even say a word. It's like the cockroach analogy. When I grew up in Kansas, we had lots of friends. Insect friends. Still to this day, can't stand them things. I don't care if it costs me $10,000 a year for a bug guy. I'm going to pay for that bug guy because I hate them things. I don't know. And praise God, it doesn't cost $10,000 a year. But anyway, so my point is, I'd come home at night, right? And you think you're good, and I'm hungry. I want to make a sandwich. I want to make a sandwich on that counter. I come in that kitchen. I flip on that light. And all of a sudden, I found out that I have a bunch of party friends. Little party friends. All different sizes of party friends. And they're all over every inch of that kitchen countertop in this big L shape. I didn't want to look behind the fridge. And then there was this momentary pause. I flipped the light on. They're like, and then, Yuck. But it spiritually, when you're just being a Christian, shining the light, the holy life, that it does. It reveals. It convicts them. They get convicted around you. That's not a bad thing. Now, don't be a hypocrite. I'll get to that in a second. But then you secretly live something else because they're not stupid. Lost people can smell a hypocrite a mile away, right? But you need to live like a Christian. The second one is you need to, this is where I'm going now, you need to talk like a Christian, right? Because apparently you just say you're Christian, somehow you're Christian. No. One of the things you know you're dealing with a Christian is what comes out of their mouth. Not just how they live, but what comes out of your mouth. Jesus said what? Out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Okay? That it may what? Benefit those who listen. Right? So what comes out of your mouth? Is it holy like God? Is it reflective? Is it biblical? Or is it just as worldly as the rest of the people? They talk rotten. They share coarse jokes and you jump on in with it and you do whatever, or you just do whine and complain and just like it, something's, it's not, that's a bad witness. It's called a hypocrite. You say one thing, you say you are one thing, but the next thing you know, your mouth gives a different impression. It's this classic video we saw from James. Watch this.
Nobody in my family is a Christian.
I'm sorry about that. Have you tried talking to them?
Yeah, I was going to tell my sister about Jesus one time, and she was downstairs using the computer. So I went down and I was going to tell her about Jesus, but all that came out was, can I use the computer?
I have a Bible verse about that. Would you like me to go get it?
Yeah, that'd be a great help.
Adrian, did you hear that Kevin just wrecked his brand new Honda?
No! Oh man, he had it coming. I knew this was going to happen. He so deserved it. He is a terrible driver. He is awful. I think it's a bunch of when he bought that car. All he did was talk about that car all the time. It was ridiculous. I'm glad.
I hear you on that one,
Well, anyway, I have that Bible verse for you. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction.
Okay.
The moment your family, your neighbors, your coworker find out that you're a Christian, you're in the proverbial fishbowl. They're watching you, they're listening to you, and they're not stupid. And they're watching you, your whole track record. It's like they're just being monitored, whether you realize it, like it or not. That's reality, folks. And they're just waiting for you to do something stupid like that. And in one fell swoop, you will give them the impression that drove me personally away from Christ. That kind of behavior, not just with the mouth, but the behavior too, worldly, from people that I went to high school with. They were speaking, verbalizing, living, doing the same ungodly thing I was doing. But guess where they would go on Sundays if they weren't too hungover? Church. You're a hypocrite. So when I got interested in spiritual things, I was never to go down that Christian route, because the message they told me loudly was Christianity is a joke. Don't be a hypocrite. Be consistent. If you can't put, if that's coming out of your mouth, that's a sign that that's what you're storing up. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then it's not just that. It's also not just like cursing or bad words. It's complaining. Philippians 2, 14 through 15. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Why? So that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. That's another thing. A complaining Christian is a bad witness. You complain about your food at the restaurant. Don't do that. You should be thankful that you could even go to a restaurant. You complain about this or that or whatever. Everybody all of a sudden starts, hey, you know, and the weather, and this, and you go, yeah, you're right. The lost are watching this. What are you doing? Right? I'm not saying you can't talk about your challenges, but man, it's so easy to get caught up because everybody complains. How you shine in the midst of this dark world is genuinely, as the scripture says, be content with what you have. A contented Christian. I have peace with God. Okay, yeah, that didn't work out. Or yeah, and this really literally did happen to me one time. I didn't complain. I was in New Jersey. I just got done speaking. And I was hungry. So the pastor took us to this Italian restaurant. And I asked for fettuccine Alfredo with beef, of course. It's a delicious combo. Comes out, everybody there, and guess what they brought me out? Yeah, you know it. Dude, it was, you could see the thing on my face. And then, to make matters worse, one of the people there that knows, this is a true story, one of the people there in New Jersey that know how much I hate chicken, since it was right in front of me and I was given this kind of like weird look, they quickly snapped a picture, put it on social media, said, Pastor Bill's eating chicken. And I said, you need to come to Vegas to talk to these two liars on the front row because you're joining the club and you guys need to get right with God and repent tonight. But no, seriously, that really happened. But my point is, they complain just because your witness is on the line. Right. And this is funny, but it's true. You got to get in this habit of life. There's something more important, as evil as this is, somebody bringing you a chicken when you didn't ask for it. There's a witness on the line. And I think a lot of people are waiting for you and I to not just say we're Christians and show them a Christian, but speak like a Christian. Do we really believe what we say we believe? That our hope is not in this world. That this is just temporary. And yeah, things might go wrong down here. But man, praise God. You can't stop smiling. You're grateful. And you're thankful for what God's given. That's a powerful witness in our world today. So consider that. The seventh one is letting the consequences be known. Why is it called the good news? Because when you get saved, man, you get the brightest future. I say it all the time. Nobody's richer and nobody has a brighter future than the bride of Jesus Christ. Never forget that. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he, God, will what? He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's not going to be any more death or mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because the old order of things has passed away. The first consequence we need to let people know is the good news. It's called heaven. What's so horrible? Oh, I don't know if I can do that, Pastor Billy. I'm afraid of them being upset, me telling them that heaven, and then they're not going to like it. Are you crazy? Heaven is awesome. Who wouldn't want to go there? Right. And you want people to go there. And let me give you just a breakdown real quick. Heaven is the dwelling place of God, Psalm chapter 2. It's the dwelling place of angels, Matthew 18. It's a heavenly country, unlike ours right now. Hebrews chapter 11. It's a holy place, Isaiah 57. Eternal paradise, 1 Corinthians 12. It's a place where the streets are made of gold, Revelation 21. The gates are made of pearls, 21. Foundations are precious gems, a place of eternal rest, a place of eternal joy. It's without wickedness. It's without darkness. It's without sin. It's without tears. It's without mourning. It's without pain. It's without death. It's a place of absolute purity. It's filled with the glory of God, and it's an everlasting place. When you get there, you can't get kicked out. It doesn't stop. Oh, I'm sorry. I had to share that with you. That's a good consequence. But I set that up on purpose in that order because it's the second consequence that people wimp out on. It isn't just, oh, and I'll just say this with all due respect. I had one pastor friend way back in the day did this at a funeral. And the whole theme was kind of like, this, want to make sure you go to heaven. Want to make sure you go to heaven. You don't want to miss out on heaven. Okay, that's good. But you just couldn't seem to bring yourself to tell them the really bigger issue they need to be concerned about. Because most people think they're already on their way to heaven. Or if they don't believe in heaven, they don't care. What you need to care about is the consequence called hell. R.A. Torrey says, if you abate the doctrine of hell, it will abate your zeal. When you realize that, listen, all these people around us, even those nasty ones, are in danger of going to hell, and you read what the Bible says about that place, you would evangelize like never before. Can I be honest with you? You know what kept me praying every single day? And I'm not saying this to boast. Every single day for my mom for 29 years, I did not want my mom to go to this place.
Contrary to the father of lies, though, God's word describes hell as a place where God pours out his wrath upon the wicked. God's word declares, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. God's word speaks of a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and of raging fire which consumes the enemies of God. Severe punishment, for we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Will hell be a good time? Contrary to the father of lies, hell will not be a place of friendship and rock music, but of misery and darkness and isolation. The only thing you will hear from others are their cries of torment. Jesus Christ warned, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible speaks of the wicked for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Contrary to Sting's video, God's word declares that there is no rest for the wicked in hell. The book of Revelation states, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night." Jesus said of the day of judgment, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." God's word says he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power.
Is real. We started out with that first video. It leads to that place. And once you're there, you're never getting out. A.W. Tozer said, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions." You gotta let them know the consequences. It's not just, "Oh, don't miss out on heaven. Please don't go to hell." But if I start talking about hell, then I might scare them off. Where are you going to scare them off to? Hell number two? What's the consequence? This is not a joke. Eighth way is you leave the results with God. Powerful passage here. We see this example. Should be a freeing thing for you tonight. Hey, take that responsibility off your shoulder. You don't do the saving. All you do is report the news. God does the saving. That's what we see here, 1 Corinthians 3:6-7. "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but who made it grow? God. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." So you lead the results with God, right? And the first thing is, you don't have to remember everything, right? Do you need to wait until you have all the facts in place and take a class before you can save a drowning person? I would hope you wouldn't do that, but that's common sense. Hey, it just sprung upon you, and you just get in there and do it the best you can. Same thing with witnessing. Yeah, and I share this because I remember my first year being saved. I might have been saved about a year. I was going to this great church in Cool, California, and one of the guys there in the college and career group, he actually got saved, it turned out, around the same time I did. And so we're both young, about a year old in the Lord, and we got on the topic of evangelism, just talking there in the pew and back and forth, and I was talking about witnessing opportunities, this and that work, and all this other place stuff. And he looked at me, and he was serious. And I don't mean this to, you know, throw him under a bus, but this really happened, and it shocked me. And he was like, "Well," and mind you, he's already been saved for about a year, and sitting in a good church, by the way, and a great college and career group. I think I need about another year of learning and growing before I'm going to start sharing the gospel. I looked at them dumbfounded. Not knowing what to say, I'm like, and I'm not saying this to boast, I'm just telling you my journey. I was witnessing before I even knew what the word witness was. I just knew that something radically had changed. I tried every religion on the sun, secular psychology, self-help, nothing worked. But the moment I called upon the name of Jesus Christ, I am radically changed from the inside out. And it's real. And I was just sharing that. That's all I knew. What do you mean you got to have 2 years worth of classes? You don't have to remember everything. By the way, what's the scripture say? Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give the words. trust that he'll bring that back to remembrance. You trust him. But if all you got is your testimony, share your testimony. But don't do that. Second one is don't worry about the response.
And they didn't get saved right on the spot. It was a waste of time.
No, you don't do the saving. Yeah, we wish they get saved on us right there, but they don't always do that. We get to water, we get to plant. That's it. We're a newspaper boy. We're sharing the good news. We're a newspaper girl, right? Does the person, when he delivers the newspaper, right, throw it on the person's porch, and every single time somebody doesn't immediately come out that front door and grab that newspaper and immediately start reading it, does the newspaper boy or girl say, I quit. I'm never going to do this again. Because they, you know, or they go by that house. There's like seven rolls of paper. They haven't even got the paper in a whole week. It's just been stacking up there. That's it. I quit. It's not worth it. They're not even reading the paper. No, of course not. You just do your job. You just chuck the news. And that's what we're doing. We chuck the news. Sometimes it's the first time you plant. Sometimes it's more than once. That's when you get to water. Only God can give the increase. So you and I don't wear that mantle of responsibility. It's not your job to do the saving. You do the reporting. God does the saving. Now, when you share, then yeah, be praying that God would give the increase, because only he can. But every opportunity we get to share, whether they get saved on the spot or not, we should be excited. Yay, I got to share the newspaper again. That should be our focus. And then finally, don't worry about rejection. And you see this back in Paul, the Areopagus, when he's preaching to the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks and all that stuff. You got three responses. It says right there, when Paul got done preaching and sharing the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it says there that some accepted it, some got saved. Praise God. Some rejected it, sneered at him. Hear about this guy running, what a wacko. But then some, they didn't get saved, but they didn't reject it. They said, you know what? Come back later. Kind of piqued my interest. It's the same responses we're going to get today. Some will accept it. Praise God. Some are going to flat out reject it. Some are going to say, you know what? I'm not convinced, but let's talk about this again sometime. That's it. You leave the results with God. You don't do the saving. The fact that we get to share is mind-blowing. The ninth way, only two more to go, listening to opportunities. How many of you guys have figured out now that sometimes God's Spirit will prompt you to do things, and at the outset, it seems kind of weird? Nothing is weirder than this. I love this passage of scripture, right? God, this really happened. Ezekiel 4, 4 through 6. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. So for how many days? This really happened. 390 days, you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. And after you finish this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of Judah, the house of Judah. Okay. And I've assigned you 40 days a day for each year. All right. So in essence, basically, be prepared to do something different. When you're listening to these opportunities from God, because he's going to ask you to do something different. How many guys would say lying on your side for a total of 430 days? Dude, a year's 365. Do the math. This really happened. How would you like to let the 390 was the first side. How would you like to, as a witness, you'd like, this really happened. How many guys say that's kind of weird, but God has his reasons for it. You don't question, you do it like the prophet. If he says to do it, just do it. It may sound weird, but just do it. And I'm telling you, many times we will talk ourselves out of a God's Spirit is prompting you to witness to somebody, and you'll talk yourself right out of it. Well, that sounded weird. Or that was small. That was insignificant. No, you do it anyway. All right? If God prompts you, and I'm just going to give you a couple quick examples. Number one, I shared this with you before. One was a pastor's. When I was in Bible college, they had gone after a meeting, and they went to like a Denny's or something like that. And he was there with the other guys at the table, and they were waiting for the waitress, and literally just no voice, nothing, but felt prompted from the Lord to, hey, start singing this particular worship song. I forget what it was. Just for example, say, I love you, Lord, or something like that, which probably was because it was back in those days. So, and he was like, no, that's, I'm not going to do this. It's a public place. I'm not going to do that, whatever. But he kept getting, no, do it. So he did. So he started singing, I love you, Lord. Well, the other guys just, they started singing too. And so they're all singing this worship song, this Christian song, there in the restaurant. The waitress finally comes over to them, and she stops for a second, and she's hearing them sing the song. She starts crying and then runs away. And so he goes, oh, see, I knew it. This was not from God. This, whatever. Anyway, so she finally composes herself, comes back, right? And she said, hey, man, I'm sorry. Oh, let me take your order. But she says, that just really touched my heart. She said, made me think of my family. And it turned out that was her favorite song growing up in church. She'd been raised in the church. She currently was estranged from her parents, and she left the home, ran away from home to live with her boyfriend. But her parents are Christian, and that was her favorite worship song. Anyway, so they had the meal, whatever, left. But about a week later, he said, I'm going to go back and check on that girl. So he goes back to the same restaurant, and he checks on her. he didn't see her, so he asked the manager where she went. He said that she left after that night. She quit her job, and the manager said something to the effect, and she said something about, I need to go home and get right with my mom and dad and with God. All because it sounded weird. At least it wasn't lying on your side for over a year and a half. But look what God did. And I'll give you one more. This happened to me. I was on the way to an appointment, and I had about 45 minutes to get to my destination. And all of a sudden, I didn't hear her voice, nothing. I just felt prompted, but specifically to call this lady. Her name was Stephanie, and to tell her that God loves her and that everything's going to be okay. And I'm going, that's so generic. You might as well say, hey, you're going to have a great life. You know, it was just, that can't be from God. So I'm actually wrestling with this. I'm not going to call it. That's dumb. That's goofy. So time goes on, whatever, and it just kept feeling impressed with the Lord that, you know, no, I need to do it, whatever. Anyway, I get about 5 minutes before my destination, and it was eating at me so much, I said, okay, fine, I'll do it. So I call my cell phone, back when you could talk on the cell phone in your car. I call my cell phone, and she picked up. I go, oh, okay, well, maybe this was God. And so I said, hey, Stephanie, this is Pastor Billy. I know it's going to sound kind of weird, but I really felt impressed from the Lord that I need to share with you that God loves you and everything's going to be okay. And then I heard the phone go, clunk. She dropped the phone. She starts crying. I go, oh, see, that wasn't from God. She composes herself, gets back up on the phone. And she said, Pastor Billy, you have no idea what this phone call meant with me. Now, the context, Stephanie had been coming to our church for about 2 months. She was a middle-aged woman. Her so-called Christian husband left her for a younger Christian, so-called Christian girl. She was devastated. She'd always been a stay-at-home mom. She had no career, no training, no nothing. She's having to start life all over again. She was suicidal. And we'd been counseling with her and meeting with her, and she was wanting to kill herself. Anyway, so she was hanging in there, seeking the Lord, and then back to the phone call. She said, Pastor Billy, you have no idea what this phone call meant to me. She said, I was getting ready to kill myself. And before I was getting ready to do that, I just prayed one more time to God. I said, God, I just need to know that you're there and that everything's going to be okay. She said, as the first tear hit the pillow, the phone rang, and it was you telling me exactly that. Now that is cool. But you know what? It was kind of weird. And then what's really weird, God timed my disobedience. I had a 45-minute drive. I didn't do it until 40 minutes later. But that's when the first tear hit the pillow. Don't talk yourself out of it, right? Be prepared to do something different. They are say, be prepared to do something daring. And that is just simply this. It may seem small, may seem insignificant. Or you may say, well, I just don't have the resources. Hey, work with what you got. I don't know if I've ever told you guys a story of the teaching ministry. The teaching ministry did not start in Las Vegas. The teaching ministry did not start in New York when I pastored out there. The teaching ministry started about 2003 when I was pastoring in California. So over 20 years. And here's how it literally started. I had no idea God was going to do what he's doing today. I had no idea. There was no master plan. I just wanted to teach his word and share the gospel. And how it started was we just used what we got. I said, you know what? We need to start recording. This is God's word. If we record, I had a prompting. If we record, then we can maximize the opportunity. And back then, all it was we had some nursing homes. I just wanted to give them, and that was back in the cassette days. I had to do a cassette in case they missed it, or people that missed a Sunday service. But, you know, I do series, so if they missed out, they could have that. That was it. Legitimately, that was all. That was the big dream. That was it. That was the motive. And so, but the problem was, and this is no joke, and I'm not using hyperbole, the sound system that they had was a Radio Shack system from 1970-some. In this little cubicle, you can ask my wife, this little cubicle that they had, and that was it. And then, but I knew enough from before I got saved, I went to tech school. So I knew enough to go get dangerous. And so I was able, through the help of multiple Radio Shack connectors, to pull off a decent recording. So we started to record. And again, that was just cassettes. But then once we started recording cassettes, I go, hey, wait a second, now we're mobile. And so in this particular town, we had the goal, hey, we're going to share the gospel to the whole community. Every person in this town is going to get the gospel on cassette. And we did that. We went to the fire station. We got a map. And we literally marked out the whole town in quadrants. And each week we went and evangelized the whole community. Everybody in that community got the gospel on cassette. That's all we had. But it was something. And then we're still on that 1970s thing. And then all of a sudden we realized, wait a second, we got to get this on video. Right? A lot of people love video. Everybody's switching to video. So this is back in the VHS days. And this is before there was no such thing as a USB connector. There was no wireless. That was back in the day. If you were going to get video into a computer, you had to use what's called RCA jacks, if you guys can remember that. Never done this before in my life. Never did a video program. I didn't know what to do. But it was like, it was a prompting from God. We thought, hey, well, let's just try it. Let's just see what happens. Figure it out. It was a serious learning curve. There was nobody to teach us. We really had no finances for this. So, but we were able to pull it off. So then we got video going. And then, of course, cassettes dropped off. Then we went to CDs, figured out how to get that going. And then, I kid you not, I had two people. We were doing things great. But I had two people who moved up from, this is California, they moved up from Silicon Valley. Two engineers, brainiacs, husband and wife scenario. They literally relocated to our area, started a 10-year church. They came into my office one day and said, Pastor. And they were, I remember them looking at each other. They were really late. And they just said, well, what do you want? Do you want a website? What would you like? Because they're like computer gurus. They didn't build like people build today with templates or whatever. They build everything from scratch. They can code, customize it. And then all of a sudden I said, yeah, that'd be great. And then they did that and said, how about some of these studies you already got? We can build you a catalog from scratch. Build you a catalog. What about that? I said, yeah, that'd be fantastic. Once we hit the internet, it went nuts. And it's never, ever stopped. Within 3 months, once we did that, we were reaching, because we could track, because these people were able to put these programs in, and we could track all the traffic. Within 3 months of doing that, mind you, on this 1970 stereo, and me duct taping, trying to get RCA jacks into a computer, me doing all the video editing, I've never done this in my life. In 3 months, we were reaching all 50 states of the United States and every continent on the globe, except for Antarctica, in 3 months. And it's never stopped. You know why? Because we worked with what we got. Was it the best? Was it the whatever? We just did what was before us, doing the best. And look at how what God did. We're now reaching over 200 countries for Christ. Documentaries, movies, books, DVDs, apps, all kinds of social media. We're now moving into language translations around the world to major people groups. It's why? Because we didn't talk ourselves out of it. We dared to do something different, just working with what you got. Don't wait for the perfect scenario because you'll probably never come. Work with what you got. What do you got? Be creative. Think outside the box. I shared with you one time when I was at work and I had to put labels on every single box. When I was going to Bible college for 7 years and later seminary, I worked at this warehouse putting boxes, shipping boxes all up the East Coast, Hawaii, and Guam. I felt like, well, I can at least put Jesus loves you on there. Just something you're like, well, that's stupid. That's insignificant. I had 3 months free advertisement. Thousands and thousands of boxes every week with that message went out all up and down the whole West Coast of the United States and Guam and Hawaii. And I got it for free. Free advertising for Jesus until a Jewish guy from San Francisco called my boss up and complained. But I had 3 months of free evangelism. I purposely have my business card, if you guys have ever seen it. I purposely have it designed by Chris. Chris and I work together. This is the most important part, not the other side. Everyone has the gospel on it. And we just got back. These are all over Japan and Taiwan now. Everywhere. Taxi, restaurants, everywhere we went. Hotel rooms, you name it, man. We got it everywhere we can go. Right? We're sharing the app. We're doing whatever we can. Right? Think outside the box. One-on-one evangelism. I'm not telling you just to do it. We live it. This is our way of life. But it should be everybody's way of life. Which leads to the final one. You need to lead them to Christ. Right? And that's what we see here. Right? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe it and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Number one, be prepared to pray with somebody. The first time I led somebody to the Lord, one of the first times, was a youth group. And it was a setup from God. I had no idea. I forgot somehow the teaching that I had prepared for that day, gone, went missing, whatever. And it was too late. And so I just showed up. So I'm thinking, I got to teach him something. All I had with me was a track. And so my lesson that Sunday for the youth group was I'm reading through that track, right? And then at the end, the coordinator, I'm just reading off the track, trying to explain it. And basically, it's just sharing the gospel. And then next is, you know, invite people to Savior. I said, well, and how many of you guys would like to pray and receive Christ as Savior? Bunch of hands went up. I didn't know what to do. I never led anybody to Christ. So I flipped the page. Praise God, it tells you what to say. I just read off the gospel. All right, repeat after me. But be prepared. Do you know what to pray? Do you know what? But be prepared to pray. Don't just say, but guess what? Sometimes they do respond. And then they said, yeah, I think I'd like to receive Christ as Savior. All right, see you next week, Bob. Pray with them, right? And be prepared to ask them to pray, right? You know, I'll just share this. A couple of trips ago, I was down in New Zealand, preaching down there at the conference. Gave the gospel. I give the gospel when I preach wherever I go. And that's just me, whatever. But I'm down there, and then afterwards, we had some people come forward to pray. And one of them was about an 80-year-old Jewish man in New Zealand. And I had one of those promptings again from God. I'm going, I think he's ready. Right? He's just kind of that inner knowing of God's spirit. And I'm talking to him, whatever. And we're like, he didn't fight it at all. He was like, you know what? I think you're right. You know, that's as far as he would get. I says, well aren't you going to do something about it? But so then I felt, I'm just going to flat out ask him, right? Would you like to pray and receive Christ your Savior? Yeah, that's probably the best thing to do. I says, don't think about it, dude. I says, you could die tonight. You could die when you leave this place. You need to receive Christ your Savior. Would you like to pray and receive Christ your Savior? Yeah, I said, it's the right thing. And then I says, what is it that is stopping you? You've already just admitted to me that this is true. You know it's true. What is keeping you back? I asked him a third time, would you like to pray and receive Christ your Savior? He said, yeah, I would. And he prayed there with me and received Jesus Christ as Savior. His friend was sitting back there bawling their eyes out, all this stuff, because they've been praying for him for years. And so, but my point is this. It would have been horrible if I shared the gospel with that guy and just left him hanging. Sometimes you have to, don't just be prepared to pray. Be prepared to ask them to pray. Would you like to pray now? Because if they leave your presence and die, and that is always a possibility, you got to get them across the finish line. And the final thing is, don't give up. Don't give up. Our time here on earth is just simply this. The boat's going down. It ain't going to get better. Praise God, we got our lifeboat. His name is Jesus Christ. And he's going to take us out of here. The right time. In the meantime, we got room in this lifeboat. How horrible it would be to be in the lifeboat when the ship's going down and you just keep it to yourself. Ooh. We need to finish like this guy. We'll close in prayer after this.
It was April 15, 1912, the year of our Lord, when the HMS Titanic sank beneath the icy waters of the North Atlantic, taking with it 1,517 lives. The largest and most luxurious ship known to man at the time was gone, reminding the world of our frailty as human beings. But there is more to the sinking of the Titanic than a historical tragedy. There is a story of courageous heroism and unshakable faith. John Harper was aboard the Titanic when she set sail from Southampton, England, on her maiden voyage. An evangelist, originally from Glasgow, Scotland, he was well known throughout the United Kingdom as a charismatic, passionate speaker who led many to Christ through his gift of preaching. In 1912, Reverend Harper received an invitation to speak at the Moody Church in Chicago, USA. And on April 11, 1912, John Harper boarded the Titanic. The world was captivated with the ship. Widely proclaimed as unsinkable, it was the largest movable object ever built by man at the time. Some of the wealthiest people in the world were aboard. While many of the passengers spoke of business deals, acquisitions, and material desires, John Harper was diligently sharing the love of Christ with others. In the days leading up to the tragedy, survivors reported seeing Harper living like a man of faith, speaking kind words, and sharing the love of Christ. on the evening of April 14th, as passengers danced in the ballroom and tried their luck at the card tables, John Harper put his daughter to bed and read his devotions, as he did every night. At 11:40 p.m., the Titanic struck an iceberg. The unsinkable ship was doomed. Either in disbelief or unaware at the time, passengers continued about their pleasures. It wasn't until the ship's crew sent up a series of distress flares, lighting up the moonless night, that passengers finally realized the seriousness of their situation. Then chaos ensued. It all happened so fast that John Harper could only react. His response left an historic example of courage and faith. Harper awakened his daughter, picked her up, and wrapped her in a blanket before carrying her up to the deck. There he kissed her goodbye and handed her to a crewman who put her into boat number 11. Harper knew he would never see his daughter again, and his daughter would be left an orphan at 6 years of age. Harper then gave his life jacket to a fellow passenger, ending any chance of his survival. While the light of otherworldly ambitions began to flicker and die, John Harper's burned even brighter. As the sounds of terror and mayhem continued, Harper focused on his God-given purpose. Survivors reported seeing him on the upper deck, surrounded by terrified passengers, on his knees, praying for their salvation. At 2:40 a.m., the Titanic disappeared beneath the North Atlantic, leaving a mushroom-like cloud of smoke and steam above her grave, and tragically, over 1,000 people, including Harper, fighting for their lives in the icy water. He managed to find a piece of floating wreckage to hold onto. Quickly, he swam up to every person he could find, urging those about him to put their faith in Jesus Christ. While death forced others to face the folly of their life's pursuits, John Harper's goal of winning men to Jesus Christ became more vital. Soon, John Harper began to succumb to the sea. Even in his last moment, this tireless man of undying faith continued his life pursuit of winning lost souls.
I am a survivor of the Titanic. I was one of only six people out of 1,517 to be pulled from the icy waters on that dreadful night. Like the hundreds around me, I found myself struggling in the cold, dark waters of the North Atlantic. The wail of the perishing was ringing in my ears when there floated by me a man who called to me, "Is your soul saved?" I heard him call out to others as he and everyone around me sank beneath the waters to eternity. There alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I cried to Christ to save me. I am John Harper's last convert.
Harper, as he knew then, would not survive. But his example of undying faith and commitment to the Word of God lives as an example for all to see. In the midst of that desperate assemblage of drowning men, women, and children, he pointed them to the cross, and thus, as he lived, died with that one name upon his lips, Jesus Christ.
That's how we need to leave, with the same mindset. Not just for those who are extroverts. Not for those who really just seem to have that gift of evangelism. We all have the Great Commission command. One-on-one evangelism. That's how it gets done. You find one, you witness to them. We don't have just the boat going down, the whole planet's going down. There's plenty of people to choose. And we'll close with this. It's the scientific method. How do you know? How do you know when God's calling you to witness that person? There's a scientific method. It goes like this. What you do is you go up to that person, if you're wondering, and you put your hand over their mouth. And if you feel air, you witness to them. Yeah, it means everybody. While there's still breath, we use our breath, while we have breath, to lead them to Jesus. Nothing else matters. Everything else will burn. But you can take souls with you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much just for standalone study and for some reason put it on my heart, but obviously it must mean you're just giving us a wonderful reminder once again, don't lose sight of why we're still here. We're waiting for that last Gentile to get saved. We don't know who it is, but you do. Wouldn't it be cool if somebody here at Sunrise would be that person, sovereignly ordained of you, would be leading that last person to Christ right before the rapture happens? But either way, God, please, the boat's going down, the world's going down. We need to have a heart of compassion, like John Harper, making the most of every opportunity, no excuses, but just out there sharing the love of Jesus Christ to people who are in serious eternal danger. Thank you for even allowing us to be a part of that process, but cause us to be faithful. We ask and pray your blessings upon the studies and these lives that belong to you. Please bear much fruit with it. May many souls be saved as a result. And we ask and pray this in your powerful name, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with Him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows He's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even His name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's His standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with Him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the Scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step, to admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon. That God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against Him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. There's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know
that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row. It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it? And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon so that you can be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.